Going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so please turn in your Bibles there, and if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will get you a copy of God's Word. As always, there are notes for the children, and if you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find today's reading on page 988, as we conclude the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're reminded of Paul's great love that he had for this congregation. And because they've become such good friends of ours here over the last few weeks, next week we're just going to go on to 2 Thessalonians, the second letter that Paul writes to these brothers and sisters of ours. Today we wrap up this first book, though, and he has been pointing them to Jesus. He's been remembering the past that he's had and shared with them and the future that he will share with them by God's grace. And as we come to the conclusion here, after he's addressed some very specific problems in this assembly, problems with sexual immorality and perspectives on the resurrection. You'll remember they were wondering what happens to people who are still around when Jesus comes back. They're wondering when is the resurrection. They have these questions, and so Paul has answered them. And now he moves to give them some more specific general instructions, if you will. General in the sense that these are for everyone, specific in the sense that he itemizes them for us. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the last four verses, but you'll see that he concludes this letter by asking for prayer from these brothers. So you see the intensity of the relationship that he had. He wanted them talking to God on his behalf. He asks them to be greeting one another with a holy kiss, to embrace one another warmly and to greet each other warmly. And he puts them under oath to have this letter read to all the brothers. And so we see from that that this is a letter for us. It's for the people of God, and for all of us, it's important for us to be hearing the Word of God, and these are the parts of the ways in which we experience the grace of God in our lives. So again, we won't be looking at those verses in detail in the text today, but I do want you to see that's the larger context in which Paul's writing. He's wrapping up everything that he's got for them in this letter, and he's expressing his love. And so we're going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, but let's pray before we do. Lord, the Apostle Paul asked that his brothers there in Thessalonica would pray for him as one who was a minister of the gospel. And Lord, as we who are gathered here are worshipers of the same God, hearing the same gospel, we need you to answer. And so we come to you humbly today, Lord, asking that you would show us great and mighty things from your word and that you would transform us as a body of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, all of us, in one form or another, keep to-do lists. And if you want to be successful in life and you read any sort of self-help book, one of the things that you will be instructed to do is to somehow order and organize the things that you need to do. And there's a certain sense of joy that comes in having a to-do list and then being able to check things off that list. So we begin at the start of a week or perhaps the beginning of a day or maybe the beginning of a semester, some period of life, and we say, what is it that I need to do? And as we list the things out and then begin to accomplish them, we have the great pleasure of recording our progress by striking through each of the things that we have to do. And we know it's so much fun and can be so fulfilling that, in fact, we often think of the things that we've already done that we needed to do, and we add them to the list just for the pleasure of crossing them off the list. The scripture tells us that God takes delight in the progress of his people, and if he takes delight in the progress of his people, then why shouldn't we with our to-do lists as well as we seek the Lord's face? And as we do these things and as we grow, there's a sense in which, as the people of God, we become more like our Savior. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute. Shouldn't we stop right there? Isn't this antithetical to the gospel message that we saw so clearly in the book of Galatians, that we can't do anything to earn our salvation? And the answer is no, there's nothing antithetical to it. We are saved by the free grace of God alone. We are merited salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul has so clearly stated is ascended into heaven and he's coming again. And our forgiveness of sins can't be purchased by any amount of gold that we would procure or any list of accomplishments that we would be able to present to the Lord. But the Lord does teach us, as his people, those who are redeemed from slavery, how we're supposed to live. And he works out our salvation through our fear and trembling as we would seek the Lord. These are tasks that he gives us that are means of grace so that we are better able to lay hold of Christ by faith. And so there is great joy and there is great delight in a list like this that the apostle gives us. And this is something of a to-do list for us. But it's not formulaic. We all know that there is no formula for living the Christian life and for doing a set number of things at which time, at the conclusion of which, we will be able to say, ah, now I've pleased God. Robert E. Lee, after the war, became president of Washington College, and one of his former students recalls how he went up to enroll at the school, and he asked the president of the college, where is the list of rules for the student? He said, we have no list of rules as such, but the only rule is this, that each student is to conduct himself as a gentleman. And this is sort of how it is with the Christian life as well. We're called to be in Christ and to live as Christians. But the Lord does teach us the little things of how we're to live, and these things prepare us then for heaven. And they don't just prepare us for heaven, but they prepare us for everything that is thrown at us here on earth as well. Some of you are Purdue basketball fans here in the audience, and some of you want to be, and you can be. But the team is really good this year. The team is really good this year, and one of the things that they're known for is that they're known for playing as a team. And in yesterday's game, they had one possession where they brought the ball up the floor, and they passed the ball 8 times. Before they made a basket. And one of the things that was clear is that whatever play they were running, whatever their to-do list was as they came down the court, on that particular possession, it didn't work out. But the players knew what they were supposed to do. They kept passing the ball, they kept cutting, they kept screening, they kept doing all of the fundamental kinds of things that they were trained to do so that they could find the open man, and they eventually did. And one commentator put it this way. He said, that wasn't a great basketball play, it was just playing great basketball. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. Not to live by a list of rules, but to live as those who are ruled by Jesus Christ. And so this list of instructions, imperatives that's given to us, is given to us with that in mind. And we'll see how it is that the Lord works this out. So I want you to approach this today as our to-do list for the Christian life. But not in a formulaic way. What we're doing is we're learning how to live as the people of God, regardless of how our plans change, so that our eyes are set and they're fixed on heaven. And when we put our to-do list together in life, you know how it goes. You have different categories, things you have to do at work, things you have to do with your family, things you have to do around the house, and so on and so forth. And this list is organized, and we see the first major heading here is our relationships with people. What are we supposed to do in our relationships with people? Look at verses 12 through 15. There are two basic categories. Verses 12 through 13 are our relationship with our leaders, and then verses 14 and 15 are our relationships with everyone else. So what is it that we're to do? What are the imperatives that are given to us as we think about our relationship with our leaders? And Luke has introduced us in the book of Acts to some of the leaders of the church here. Aristarchus and Secundus were some of these people. So these were real people, real men that had been appointed as elders, elected as elders in the congregation to whom this whole body would be submitted. And look at what we're called to do. We are to, first of all, respect those who labor among you, and then, secondly, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We are to respect those who are labor among us and are over us in the Lord and who admonish us. So the basic question is, you wake up each day and you think about that thing that you're to do, is are you respecting those that are over you in the Lord? You can think about it in the church. Your elders are over you, but first of all, they're called to be under Christ and under the leadership of others and in a certain sense under you as servants. And this is what we seek to do. We want to be those who are working hard in the Lord and in love in the tasks that we have to do as those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that think pastors must have a pretty easy job because it's just 1 hour a week or maybe two that you have to work. And that may seem to be evident from to the public eye. Nevertheless, I want to assure you that for me and for your elders, our commitment to the Lord Jesus is to serve you with every ounce of being that we have. The imagery here of working hard is of rippling muscles, of those who are pouring themselves out to accomplish a particular task. And your elders don't have rippling muscles necessarily, but it does bring to mind a story that Ravi Zacharias told about how he was convicted at this conference that he went to that he's really to be a protector of his wife and so forth. And he went home and without saying anything, he gave her a big hug as he greeted her and tried to make it a good, strong, manly hug so that she would feel protected. And without his even saying anything, she leaned back and ran her hands down his arms and said, "Ravi, you have the arms of a thinking man." Hopefully your elders, even if they don't have rippling muscles from being poured out, they have minds that are at work in Christ seeking to serve you and to love you and to know you, and how thankful I am to be able to work among such men as these who do pour themselves out for you and who seek to love you. And your call is to respect them, not to fawn over them, not to flatter them or anything like this, but simply to respect them. And children, you're called to do this with parents as well. And we're called to do this with our employers, people who are over us in all kinds of parts of life. And this is a good thing. It wouldn't be wrong to just make a checklist this week of all of these things that the apostle gives you to do. And ask, am I doing these in the Lord? So we're called to respect our leaders. We fulfill the fifth commandment. These are those who will give account for your soul. And so we're to esteem these who rule over us. And then thirdly, you see the command here is be at peace among yourselves. One of the most miserable things that leaders can do is to work with people who are quarrelsome, who are troublemakers, and who seem to make mountains out of molehills. We need to ask the question, is there a reason for me not to be at peace in a particular aspect of life? If there's no good reason for me to be causing trouble, then we ought to be governed by the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and let things go that can and should be let go. It doesn't mean we don't have a backbone or that we don't stand for things that are good and true and right, but we should long for the peace of Christ's bride and to labor for the unity that comes only through the Spirit of God. So these are how we're to relate to our leaders. At least three things that you can draw. You could probably draw more imperatives out of this if you look hard enough, but we're called to respect and to esteem them and to be at peace with one another as we think about relating to our leaders. Then we're called, as the people of God, to relate well to one another, to fellow saints in particular, and then finally our enemies after that. But here in verse 14 especially, we see how it is that we're to relate to one another. He says three things here in verse 14. This is for all of you brothers. This is not just those who are leaders, but leaders are to be equipping the saints, to be helping, to serve one another, and to serve each other. And here's what you're to do. These three things. You are to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. A fourth thing you're to do is to be patient with all. So here's your checklist. Here's what you should take home this week in Christ. And that being patient with them all governs what we do with the other three. John Stott says, these are the problem children of the congregation. This is how we're to treat the weakest people. But notice that he doesn't exactly identify them by name, because the fact of the matter is we all fall into these categories at one point in time or another. And he may here be speaking of these three particular categories that he's addressed earlier in the book. These who are idle, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord, they'd quit their work. The faint-hearted, the people who are wondering what happens to those who have gone to sleep in the Lord, and the weak, those who are struggling with sexual temptation and so forth. It may be that he's speaking specifically of those three groups, but let's think about these. We're called to come alongside and admonish the idle. One commentator, Andrew Young, says, quick fixes rarely remedy deep faults. We have to be patient with people who are idle, people who are lazy, people who aren't doing everything that we wish they would be doing. And we're called to come alongside and stir them up. We should be looking for the people who are around us. After we look at our own soul to check for the log in our own eye, before we go looking for the speck in someone else's eye, but we should be looking. Who needs to be stirred up here? Who needs to be drawn into the body more? Who needs to be encouraged in their work in the workplace, in their academic studies? The Lord has called us to be people of zeal and not those who shrink back to destruction. So are you encouraging people who are idle? That might be you, and it might be all kinds of people around you. So we're called to encourage those who are idle so that we would be filled with the vigor of Christ. Next, we're to encourage the faint-hearted. We're to come alongside those who are faint-hearted and speak words that would build them up and cause them to take courage. The word courage comes, of course, from the Latin root, which means heart. We're to come alongside and to strengthen the hearts of other people. This is what Joshua did with his men as he was fighting there to take possession of the promised land. The Lord had told him to be strong and very courageous as he looked to the Word of God. And this is what we're supposed to do when we see people who are faint-hearted in their service of the Lord. We take them back to the Scripture, and we call them to courage, to be what they're called to be, and to do the things that they're called to do. And as we do that, this is the sort of thing that prepares us for difficult days that are to come, in part because we know that when we become faint-hearted, if we've been an encouragement to other people in the past, there will be others who are there coming alongside to carry us along. Well, thirdly, we're called to help the weak. This is literally in the original language, the idea of putting our arm around someone, lifting them up. And it can be easy to look at people who are weak and who are struggling in their sin, and often seem to be failing, sometimes from our perspective, beyond hope. We're called to leave no man behind in the body of Christ. We don't leave anyone on the battlefield, much like the Marines. We see people who are struggling in sin. We don't wash our hands of them and say, well, if you can't just toughen up a little, I'm done with you. Rather, we're to be patient with everyone, and we're to help the brother who is weak. And often when someone is very weak, it takes more than one person to help them. It's a person on each side to help a football player off the field who has just broken his ankle. this is what you're called to do. And what a joy it is for us as the people of God to engage in this function. How much strength it brings to our own souls to be servants of the Lord Jesus as we do these things. And again, we're called in all of this to be patient with everyone. Now, he goes on. He's told us to deal with these who are weak, but he calls us to something even more challenging on our to-do list. And that is that we would not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, it's one thing to have it on your to-do list to say, who does the Lord want me to serve that's maybe weaker or struggling around me today? It's another level when he says, go to that person who is irritating you, is under your skin, and seems to be goading you to evil, and you make a deliberate decision in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit that you will not return evil, but rather that you will return good to that person. I don't know about you, but if I look at my daily to-do list, this is one that often is excluded. Pretty easy for me to look at sort of the things that need to be done and say, yeah, I'll do those. But we're explicitly called here to do good to one another, and it's especially to those who are really provoking us. The Lord wants to change us through the way in which he would have us to behave. And so we're called to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. It's not for us to repay, as Paul writes in Romans 12, but rather we're to do good to everyone, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, even forgiving those who've sinned against us, and even doing good to those who would do evil to us. Well, these are our relationships with people. These are the concrete kinds of actions that the Lord wants all of his saints, everywhere and in every age, to perform as they think about their relationships. But then he turns us to our relationship with God in verses 16 through 20. And notice that again, he gives us a bullet point list of things that we're to do. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Here are three things that go at the top of this list. Now, what does he mean when he says rejoice always? There's a sense in which we're called to have joy on a daily basis, but I think really that what he's calling us to here as a particular activity is to sing. A number of commentators have observed this, that as we look at the Psalms, for instance, we're called to joy in the Lord, that the concrete expression of rejoicing is that of singing. It is not so much that we're called to just get our spirit right, but the Lord says he's the one who's actually going to do that as we engage in this function of singing. So we're called to rejoice always. On a daily basis, we should be a people who sing. And this act actually then shapes us and it sanctifies us as the people of God. I've been fascinated to read a book by Andy Crouch called The Tech Wise Family, in which he gives his 10 commandments for living in an age of technology. And it's a blessed book because it doesn't so much focus on all the things we shouldn't do, but it focuses on the things that we should do. And his primary emphasis is that we're made to be creators rather than consumers, and that as we really embody life, we will grow as people of courage and conviction and character. And so his ninth commandment is that we should sing. And he observes that in our culture, what technology has done for us is it has turned us from being people who play music to people who turn on our technology to play music. See, the activity is no longer in us, either with our fingers on instruments or with our voices, but it's something that is happening to us. And we can see this in all kinds of ways that technology is doing this to us. But I was fascinated that one of his solutions to dealing with the problem of addiction to technology is simply to sing as a family, as an individual. Because he says there's perhaps no exercise that engages the whole being more than singing. If you do it right, it's a workout. And it's a workout not only of the body, but also of the soul. I've also been fascinated to read recently a book by Nick Ripken, a man who is chronicling how it is that the Lord sustains his church in the midst of very difficult circumstances and persecution. And one of the conclusions that he comes to after interviewing people in the Eastern Bloc nations, the Eastern European Bloc nations, in the Soviet Union or former Soviet Union, in China, in Islamic lands, is that when people are imprisoned or people are in difficult places, it is singing songs of the heart that sustains them and that keeps them connected to Jesus. There was one man who was imprisoned in the Soviet Union for decades, and every morning he would rise to the east, and he would rise and stand facing east, and he would sing this song of praise. There's a woman that he recounts in China who had led many people to the Lord, and she was imprisoned, and she was thrown in the basement of a police station. And she had reached her wit's end, and as she was ready to cry out to God and say, "I'm done with it all," she opened her mouth, and to her great amazement, all that would come out were the songs of praise that she knew. There were others in China who were singing on a daily basis in prison to one another, and their guards eventually would charge at them when they would begin singing, and the guards plugging their ears saying, "If you don't stop your singing, you're going to convert us. If we don't sing, brothers and sisters, we may lose our faith." This is on your to-do list. Every day, yourself, with your families, and as the gathered people of God, it will shape your soul. He goes on then to say, we are to pray without ceasing. And again, we've talked about how that idea of praying without ceasing is the idea of morning and evening in disciplined ways, as was the pattern in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. And when we get those patterns in place, that we pray morning and evening in a very disciplined way, then our whole soul is conditioned through the course of the day to be praying continually to the Lord. But without those disciplines, as we gather as the people of God on the Lord's day and every day, we will fail in this call to be those who are praying without ceasing. We're next called to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, how does Thanksgiving work? Well, sometimes it's a thank offering that we bring to the Lord. This is part of how we give thanks to the Lord. It's in giving offerings. Sometimes it's in explicit forms of gratitude. Perhaps it's letters that we would write to others, but we work various disciplines into our heart so that we become people of gratitude. It's one of the surest signs that someone does not belong to the Lord if there's no evidence of gratitude. Because the person who's been saved by the Lord from his or her sin cannot but express gratitude to the Lord. And so we as the people of God are called to make this part of our pattern. It's part of our pattern in prayer. And notice that it is in all circumstances. And when the vicissitudes of life, the waves of life hit us really hard, and we already have these disciplines in place, that we're rejoicing always, that we're praying without ceasing, and that we're giving thanks, that we're able to ride those out. This is what makes for strong Christians. It's those who have their to-do list even when life is not as difficult, and they have these things worked into their souls. He goes on then to say how it is that we're to relate to the Word of God. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Here we are again being hit with this bullet point list, and we need to be asking, are we quenching the Holy Spirit? He tells them here not to despise prophecies, and this, as far as we can tell, was likely real prophecies that were directly given by God to a church that didn't have the New Testament, and we see instructions around this activity in other parts of the New Testament, we stand in a far better place of not needing to be reliant upon these kinds of prophecies, but we have the sure Word of God, and yet the practical application for how we would take these things that we know from God really remains the same. Ligon Duncan has four different ways in which we should apply not quenching the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is real, he's personal, and he's active. And so we need to be asking, am I quenching the Spirit? We quench the Spirit when we resist his work. He produces conviction and godly sorrow. And sometimes we can try to just run away from it. Sometimes we see other people under it, and we try to relieve them of the burden too quickly. The Holy Spirit will do his work. Don't seek to stop him. Don't throw a bucket of water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. Rather, let him do his work. Secondly, it may be not so much by resisting his work, Ligon Duncan says, but by delaying his overtures, by saying, this is powerful in my soul, but I think I'll just postpone. And this is really what Felix did in Acts 24. He heard the Apostle Paul speaking to him, and he said, I'd like to hear more about this later. He sent Paul away. Did Paul ever come back? No. You can sit under the conviction of God's Holy Spirit and say to yourself, I'll deal with this later, and later may never come. If the Spirit is at work in your life, do not delay in answering. Thirdly, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit by entertaining other opinions than his that he gives us through his word. We can decide that his word isn't true. We can decide that Jesus isn't who the Holy Spirit says that Jesus is. We can entertain other opinions by rejecting the very things that he is working in our hearts. We can reject the idea that we have the sin that he's convicting us of. Or on the other hand, some of you may be entertaining opinions other than that God really forgives. The Holy Spirit is seeking to give you assurance of your salvation. And you, thinking too highly of yourself, are rejecting even his assurances. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Look at his work as it's revealed in the word and as we experience it in our hearts. And a fourth thing that Ligon Duncan says that's a way we can quench the Holy Spirit is by pursuing our own happiness over the holiness that he is seeking for us. Notice, dear friends, that his name is not the Happy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And this is what he seeks to work in you. And we quench the work of the Spirit when we say, I'm going to pursue what makes me happy in the present rather than what makes me holy in the present and forever. But as we seek that kind of holiness, then we experience an eternal happiness, a bliss of knowing the living Lord. And so we're then to act on this. We're to hold fast to what is good. We're to abstain from every form of evil. This is our to-do list. But notice that Paul doesn't end the letter with a to-do list, but rather with a prayer. And he puts all of this in perspective then. How is this going to happen? He prays this beautiful prayer. He says, now may the God of peace himself, this is God's to-do list, may he sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do. He's going to sanctify you completely, and he is going to keep you until the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes people have gotten tripped up saying, well, does this mean we can be sanctified? Can we be cleansed completely so that we don't sin anymore in this life? No, that's a false teaching. Is he saying here that we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit? Well, no more than that we're made up of four parts, as Jesus said, in terms of we're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not three parts. We're not four parts. The teaching of Scripture is that we're two, body and soul. There are different words that describe this. But what Paul is doing here is saying God's mission is to sanctify you through and through. God is not going to let you go until he completes his work in you. As God gives the law in the Old Testament, he repeatedly says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is the one who's going to do it. And this is why we have so much hope even as we find ourselves weak or idle or faint-hearted, and why we have such hope for others who are with us in the body of Christ. It's not because people can just do a little better job of keeping their checklist, but it's because the Lord is going to sanctify his people, and he'll use tools like this to do it, but he himself is the one that's going to do this great work, and he is going to keep us blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shared with you, as this word was used earlier in the book, the great testimony of the Thessalonians, even as discovered by the archaeologists hundreds of years later, is that they wanted one word on their headstone, an epitaph of one word, and that one word was blameless. They got the message. They understood what Jesus was going to do in their life, and they believed verse 24 when it came to understanding how they should view their checklist. It's the promise of God to them and to us. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you'll believe it to the extent that you'll take his word, you'll take it home, and you'll say, Lord, would you give grace so that you would sanctify me this week, that you would keep me, even as I would seek to keep this list, not as a formula, but as a means of seeking you, of seeking your face, and seeking your holiness. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word, which is so clear, so vibrant, and frankly, Lord, so exciting. And we leave here knowing that we stand on a foundation that is nothing other than the eternal God. But we stand on a foundation with a future that is before us that the world would just long to have if it understood. And we go out, Lord, from here knowing that our assignments are clear. And we pray that you would make us to be people who walk with you so closely that as the difficulties of life come, we wouldn't flinch, but that our hope securely fixed on the Lord Jesus would carry us through even the most difficult of days to the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. We pray that you'll do this in our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen.